Lord God, please help us this lunchtime to be struck by the infinite value of the prize in the Christian race. And seeing that, may we be those who run to win. Please help us to take to heart the warnings in this passage. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. We're going to be focusing on the first paragraph on your sheets, but I'll read the other two as well just to set the context. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. In the Christian race, are you running to win? Imagine a race commentator giving a live commentary on your running at the moment. What would the commentator be saying? Would it be, what a performance from White. She's giving it everything. It's clearly hurting, but she's going for it. She's going for gold. Or would the commentator be saying, very disappointing performance from Brown. Just coasting along at the back of the field. Looks like he's out for a Sunday afternoon jog rather than in a race. Or would the commentator even be saying, extraordinary scenes here on the track. Black is now just walking along at the back of the field. She appears to be having a good time, but winning is right out of the question. How are you running at the moment? In this Sporting Life series, we're looking at New Testament passages that refer to sport. Today's passage in 1 Corinthians 9 uses running as a picture of the Christian life. But whereas the point last week was to run with endurance, the focus this week is run to win. Run to win. Now, running to win, that may strike you as a rather unchristian concept. When you know what it can be like when two Christians are trying to get through a doorway. After you. No, after you. No, I insist, after you. Absolutely not. I wouldn't even think of it. And on it goes. By contrast, running to win, it may sound to you rather worldly, pushy, ambitious, self-seeking, assertive. But this bit of God's word is unequivocal. So run that you may obtain the prize. You'll see from the outline, we're going to look at two things. Firstly, why do we need to run to win? So why does it matter? Why not just coast around the track? Well, the first reason is because of what is at stake. Verse 24 says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. What is this prize that we are to run to win? Well, verse 25 draws a contrast between the perishable wreath that an athlete wins and the imperishable wreath that the Christian wins. So it says they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. What is that? What is this imperishable wreath? I wonder what comes to mind when you hear the word wreath. Perhaps a wreath of poppies laid at a monument on Remembrance Day. Maybe a Christmas wreath or a wreath of flowers at a funeral. But the wreath referred to here is that crown of foliage which was awarded to the winner in the ancient games. Today's athletes in the Olympics, they get a metal medal, don't they? But in the first century, the victorious athlete would be crowned with a wreath which is stuck on his head. And it was either a wreath of pine or apparently a wreath of withered celery. That's what I read online, a wreath of... There's something called the Isthmian Games, which was second only to the Olympics in prestige, and they were held every 2 years, just 14 kilometres down the road from this city of Corinth. Whereas the first century athlete ran to win a perishable wreath, this is saying that Christians are running to win an imperishable wreath, or crown, it's the same word. What is this imperishable wreath? Well, this idea of the victor's wreath or the victor's crown, it comes up in several places in the New Testament. If I just read a few verses to you, you'll see what the winner's wreath or crown is referring to. 2 Timothy 4 verse 8 says this, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Or James chapter 1 verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised those who love him." Or one other, 1 Peter 5 verse 4 says, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So the victor's wreath for the Christian is the crown of righteousness, of life, of glory. It is salvation itself. That is what it is picturing. It's described as imperishable because salvation is eternal. Rescued from the coming judgment, for perfect relationship with God and his people in his new world, where there will be no more sin or suffering or death. Eternal salvation. So why run to win? Well, because the prize that is up for grabs is this. We are not competing for a perishable wreath, but an imperishable one. One of the hallmarks of top-class athletes is that they are determined to win, aren't they? In fact, some are so desperate to win, they will do anything, even drugs, in order to win. But what do they get at the end of it all? Olympic athletes, they sacrifice 4 years of their lives training to win what? An Olympic medal. A brief step into the limelight, but after a few years, you're just a footnote in sporting history. How many gold medalists could you name, even from the last Olympics? The English rugby player Phil Vickery has those words tattooed on him, "I will fight you to the death." To win in rugby, he'll put his body on the line. But for what? Well, a victory that would soon be forgotten. Could it be that athletes are more desperate to win their perishable wreaths than we are to win the prize of eternal salvation? Is that possible? I mean, wouldn't that be ironic if that were so? For some athletes, winning brings not just fame, but it brings fortune. Tiger Woods made $90 million last year, apparently. But so what? I mean, even that is a perishable wreath. On the day Tiger dies, he will lose every penny. And in a million years' time, it will be of no consequence whatever fame or fortune you may have won in this life, but the prize of eternal salvation will clearly still matter. In a million years' time, you will still be enjoying the benefits of that prize because it is eternal, it is imperishable. If the athlete gives everything in training and on race day to win a prize that is of no lasting value, how much more should we run to win, given our prize is eternal salvation? If someone is running for fame or running for fortune, they give everything, don't they? But we are running for our life. We're running for our eternal life. Is that apparent in how you are running in the Christian race at the moment, that is what you're running for? How badly do you want that prize? And if you're not yet Christian, do you not think that this prize may be something worth entering the race for? So why does it matter that we run to win? Well, because the prize is eternal salvation. But you might be thinking, well, I don't need to run to win. I'm in the race. That's all that matters. I'm saved by grace, not by what I do. The prize is in the bag. But notice, secondly, that not all the runners will win the prize. Verse 24 is very clear. It says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." Now, we know that's true in a running race, don't we, that not all the runners will get the prize. But this is saying that's also true in the Christian race. Not all the runners in the Christian race are going to get the prize of eternal salvation. Being in the race is not a guarantee of winning the prize. Some runners will miss out. We saw last week that some who are running the race are going to give up before the race finishes. And now today's passage adds the warning that some may be disqualified. So Paul says in verse 27, "I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul himself is aware of the danger of disqualification, so he resolves he's going to run in such a way as to avoid that. But the implication is that others who don't follow his example, will be disqualified. They'll get to the finish only to find that they have missed out on the prize. Now, we mustn't push the metaphor too far here. In a race, only one person wins. But the point is not that in the Christian race, only one person is going to win and be saved. But rather, the point is simply that not all the runners will get the prize. So we need to make sure we are those who are running to win. It's a warning that we do well to take to heart. In the Christian life, there is no room for complacency. Some runners will win the prize, some will be disqualified, and the question is, which will we be? The believers in Corinth, to whom this letter was first written, they were in danger of disqualification. And that is why Paul is warning them in this passage. Chapters 8 to 10 deal with a specific issue, and that issue is idolatry, worshipping false gods. Paul urges them in chapter 10, verse 14. He says, "Flee from idolatry." They were flirting with idolatry when they should have been fleeing from it. But rather than being concerned, these people who were professing faith, they were complacent and they were actually arrogant as well. Why were they complacent? Well, one reason they were complacent is this. It was because of the sacraments. Because they had been baptized, and because they celebrated the Lord's Supper, they thought their salvation was in the bag. It was guaranteed. They thought it didn't matter that they were flirting with idolatry. And that is why Paul warns them in the first few verses of chapter 10 from the history of Israel. So this is the second paragraph. Verse 2, he says, "Our fathers were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. Nevertheless," verse 5, "with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." You see, the sacraments emphasize God's grace to us, but they are not a guarantee of salvation. There will be runners who are disqualified, who have been baptized and who have taken communion every week. And we could add who have attended regularly their local church, who have even held positions of responsibility in local churches. God's grace does not mean we can just coast around in the Christian race. We need to run to win. Not only were some of these Corinthian believers complacent, they were actually arrogant as well. They thought they knew it all. In verse 24, you see, Paul writes, "Do you not know?" And that phrase is a hallmark of this letter, "Do you not know?" In fact, that phrase, "Do you not know?" it comes up 12 times in the New Testament. How many of those 12 times in 1 Corinthians? 10 times. 10 of those 12, it comes up in 1 Corinthians. Because these people prided themselves on their knowledge. but they didn't know half as much as they thought they did. Their know-it-all attitude was leaving them in danger of missing out on the prize of salvation. Well, I wonder, how do we respond when we come across these sort of warning passages in the Bible? Are you someone who takes them to heart? Or do you think, I know what's what, you can't scare me, I'll be okay? We need humility, don't we, to listen to what the Word of God is saying and not to just assume we know it all already. So if we want to be sure we're going to get the prize, we need to run to win. But how do we actually do that? What does that mean? This brings us to our second point. What does the passage say? Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Self-control. This theme of self-control, it's picked up again in verse 27. Paul says, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. Last week we learned that in the Christian race, we need endurance. Whereas this week, the quality highlighted is self-control. Running to win involves exercising self-control. Very interesting. Maybe not something we'd have thought of. Every athlete, it says, exercises self-control in all things. We know that's true, don't we? A top athlete is the epitome of self-control. Completely in control of their own body, so that in the race, their muscles do exactly what is required at exactly the right time. Totally self-controlled to cope with the discipline of training, with their exercise, their diet. Self-control needed to keep going and push through the pain barrier. I mean, when you see an Olympic runner on the podium with their medal, you see a master of self-control. Well, the Apostle Paul is saying here that same quality is actually needed in the Christian race. Nobody wins the prize without self-control. It's listed, isn't it, as one of the nine fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And you may remember that when Paul, the Apostle Paul, shared the gospel with Governor Felix in Acts 24, verse 25, we read there he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. So it's clearly important in the Bible, but what does it actually mean, self-control? What is it? Well, two qualifications. Firstly, self-control is not to be confused with asceticism. In verse 27, Paul says, I discipline my body and keep it under control. And when he says, I discipline my body, literally, that has the sense of hitting his body. So does self-control involve harsh treatment of your body? Some Christians down the ages have said so. Some Christians have taught precisely that from a literal reading of this particular verse. So they've advocated subjecting your body to all sorts of physical deprivation and even beating. You ever seen the film The Name of the Rose? Do you remember the scene where you've got those medieval monks who are whipping themselves to atone for their sins? But that clearly is not what Paul means here. Nowhere in these chapters is there anything at all about Paul treating his body harshly. He's simply continuing the boxing metaphor in verse 26. So he's saying he is the athlete who controls his body. That is to say, Paul controls himself. He exercises self-control. And in fact, elsewhere, Paul expressly teaches against those who treat the body harshly. So Colossians 2:23, he warns against false teaching which promotes self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, which he goes on to say are of no value at all in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Secondly, self-control is not just about sex. We often make that connection, don't we? But it's not just about sex. Certainly includes sex, but it's much wider than that. It is used that way in reference to sex in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. And also in chapter 10, verse 8, the Corinthian believers are warned, we must not indulge in sexual immorality. So it's important. Sexual immorality can lead to disqualification in the Christian race. Godliness in this area requires self-control. It takes self-control, doesn't it, to not just do what our hormones want to do, to not indulge in lust, to not visit immoral websites. It takes self-control to remain faithful to your spouse. It takes self-control to keep loving your spouse, even if you no longer feel in love with them, or maybe when someone else is seeming more attractive. It takes self-control to not act on the feelings that you have for someone who is not your spouse if you're married. To take action to avoid that relationship developing. It takes self-control to abstain from sex if you are single. When someone says, as people sometimes do, "I just couldn't help it, I couldn't help myself," what they're actually saying is, "I didn't exercise self-control." The Christian runner has to be self-controlled in the area of sex to win the prize. But self-control is not just about sex. So what does it involve? Well, three things as we close. Firstly, self-control involves single-minded living. So verse 26, Paul says, "So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air." Self-control, it involves running with purpose and determination. So from his examples there, he's saying, a runner runs with focus towards the finish. A boxer doesn't just sort of hit thin air, but he lands the punches. Similar to what Paul says in Philippians 3:13, where he says this, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize. In the Christian race, we need to be single-minded, focused, determined to win, as Paul was. Doing that requires self-control, because there are so many other things which could distract us from doing that. Secondly, self-control involves fleeing from sin, regardless of the cost. The particular issue in Corinth was not one that we will face ourselves. The issue there was this: the city of Corinth was full of pagan temples. And at these temples there would be meals in which they would eat food offered to idols, to false gods. And the social scene in Corinth revolved around these meals. They were very important. Now, before they'd become Christians, the believers there would have been going along to these meals all the time at the pagan temples. To stop going now that they were Christians, well, that was really costly for them. They would miss out socially. All their friends would be going. And so these Christians in Corinth, they were trying to argue that it was actually okay to still go along to these meals at the pagan temples. I mean, after all, they were arguing, if you read the letter, the idols are not real, they're just false gods. And anyway, surely God isn't that bothered about what we eat. Often in the Christian life, obedience is costly, isn't it? To do what God wants may mean missing out on something. It may mean giving up something. Doing that requires self-control. It takes self-control to do what is right when there is a cost, maybe a cost financially or emotionally or socially. And that is why we need self-control to win the prize. And thirdly and lastly, self-control involves living for the gospel, regardless of the cost. If you read chapter 9 later on, you'll see it's apparent that the Corinthian believers had little concern for others. They were living for themselves. They were insisting on their own rights. By contrast, the Apostle Paul was living for the gospel and living for other people. So in chapter 9, verse 19, he says, "I have made myself a servant of all." And 9, verse 22, he says, "I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel." By nature, we want to do what the Corinthians were doing and live for ourselves. To live for the gospel, to serve God, to live for other people and their salvation, that doesn't come naturally to us. It requires self-control. And you will know that in your own experience. It takes self-control, doesn't it, to leave the youth group on a Friday night when you'd much rather be putting your feet up at home. It takes self-control. It takes self-control to prepare a Bible study that you are leading when you could be watching the match. Or to spend time each day reading the Bible and praying. It takes self-control to pray for the salvation of other people and to take opportunities to share the gospel. It takes self-control to give sacrificially to gospel work rather than just constantly increasing our standard of living. If you are someone in the Christian race, how is your running? Are you running to win? Are you exercising the self-control required to win the prize? So run that you may obtain it. If you're not in the Christian race, you will be running at the moment in a different race for different prizes. Perhaps you're running very hard to make your mark, perhaps to earn as much as possible, perhaps to be a success. These are all perishable wreaths. Why not start running for something which is going to last for eternity? Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the message of this passage in your word. We pray that we would really see the value, the infinite value of the prize of eternal salvation. And seeing that, may we be those who run to win, exercising the sort of self-control that Christian living requires. Please may this fruit of the Spirit grow and spread more and more in our lives for your glory. Amen. Do come back for the last in the series next week on how to finish, and please do help yourself to sandwiches on the table. See you next week. Thank you.